pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would teach us now. As we come to this letter written to the church in Ephesus, Father, please would you help us to see how this passage, this letter, is so relevant for us. And Lord, would you help us to learn? Help us to be ready to listen to you and to obey you. Amen. Okay. Well, over the rest of the summer holidays, we're going to be looking at a few of the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And then from September onwards, we're going to be getting into the book of Mark, which I'm really looking forward to us doing. I'm starting the study on that now and looking forward to getting into that with you for us to look at that together as we get into that in September. So over the next few weeks, a few of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, the context of this, what's going on here? The book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, this is a revelation that was given to the Apostle John. Now, this is after the time of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And the church at the time was being persecuted, suffering greatly. John himself was exiled to the island of Patmos, a Greek island, which you might think summer holidays, well, that doesn't sound too bad, being exiled there, but it probably wouldn't have been that great. It's like he was imprisoned there on the island of Patmos. And while he was there and while the church was suffering, he was given a vision. And he wrote it down and sent it out. And right at the beginning of the vision, Jesus gives him messages for seven churches. But in the book of Revelation is an unusual kind of literature. It's an unusual kind of book. It's called apocalyptic literature. It's very symbolic. And therefore, the fact that there are seven churches that are being written to is significant. Because seven in the book of Revelation is a number of completeness. It's a number of wholeness. And therefore, for there to be letters to the seven churches is to say, well, actually, this is for all the church. This is for the whole church. And so these letters are to be read by us as well, and for us to learn from them, so that we know what Jesus wants of us. So we're going to look at the first one. Now, these letters, they're fairly formulaic in the sense that they go through a pattern each time. And you'll see that as we go through these letters. So let's begin. Verse 1. What does Jesus say to the first church? It's the church in Ephesus. He says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Okay, so what's this angel? Well, we're not totally sure. We're not totally sure what this angel is. Is it an angelic being who's sort of assigned to that church? Or is it, some would say, this is the church leader? I don't know whether you think of church leaders as angels, but that's what some people think. Maybe this angel is the leader of the church in Ephesus. We're not totally sure. But we do know who the next bit is about. Because at the beginning of each letter, there's a description of Jesus. And the description is very significant for the rest of that letter. So, verse 1 again. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. That's the description of Jesus. But what does it mean? Again, Book of Revelation. A lot of the time you've got to ask, yes, but what does this mean? Well, the good thing about this symbolism is it's explained in the previous verse. If you just look down at chapter 1, verse 20, it explains what the stars and the lampstands are. So chapter 1, verse 20, just above the bit that was read, says this. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so there's the explanation. What are the stars? They're the angels of the seven churches, whether the angelic beings or the leaders of the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. So what's this saying about Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 2? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. What's this saying? It's saying Jesus is intimately involved with the churches. He holds the stars. He holds the leaders or the angels. And he walks amongst the lampstands. He's with them. He's moving amongst them such that he can say, verse 2, I know. And he says it a couple of times. I know. He says, I walk among you and I know what's going on. I know what life's like for you. I know the difficulties. I know the struggles. And we still need to know this, don't we? Jesus still walks amongst the lampstands. He's with us. Even now, today, as we meet, with churches throughout the world, as they meet, Jesus is amongst us, moving among us by his Spirit, close to us. It's not that we've got to get his attention, like maybe a chemistry teacher, where they're off dealing with the difficult lot who are doing their experiment, and you're having to say, come over here, our one's gone a bit of a funny colour and it's smoking. Could you come over and have a look? We don't need to do that with God. God is with us, among us. Jesus is with us. He knows our joys and our struggles, our sorrows, our hopes. He knows what it's like. So what does he say to this church in Ephesus, where he says, I'm with you, I'm among you. Well, first thing he does, and again, similar pattern through the letters, he says, this is where you're doing well, this is where you're not doing well, and so how you need to change. So what do they need to do well? What are they doing well? Well, it's there in verses 2 and 3. See again, let me read these for us. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. I think you could summarize that by saying, first point up on the screen, be a resilient church. They're a resilient church. Did you see that? They're hardworking, they're persevering, they're keeping going when times are tough, they're resilient. And it seems like they've had to be resilient in two ways, at least two ways. The first, again up on the screen, be a resilient church, ready to resist false teaching. The first attack that's come, or one of the attacks, has been false teaching. You saw that in verse 2. Second sentence, it says there, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So there are these people who came along to the church in Ephesus who said, we're apostles, like Peter and Paul, and we're apostles. And it seems like there was some process they went through. They sort of sat them down and quizzed them, said, right, okay, what do you believe? Where are you come from? Where are you really? Let's test you on this. They said, no, we found them false. So we didn't tolerate them. And it seems like something else similar maybe was going on a little later on in the letter. It says in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were teaching or doing, but Jesus is saying you did well. You hated what they're doing. Now, we need to learn from this church, don't we, to say, actually, we need to be like this. If Jesus is saying this is good, we need to be like this too, to be a resilient church where we're able to resist false teaching. And that means we do need to have in our thinking, just as they did, categories of true and false. This is true. This is false. And we reject the false and stick to the true. Now, that can be, I think that's quite uncomfortable for us. Don't you think? Because today, there's a lot made out of tolerance. We want to be tolerant, and there's a lot that's good about being tolerant. We should be tolerant of those who are not Christians. They have the right to believe whatever they want to believe. We should be tolerant in that way. But actually, when it comes to teaching, and particularly teaching in the church, Jesus is saying, you do right not to tolerate some things. There's an intolerance which is right. Don't tolerate false teaching, which means you've got to have a category of false. If someone teaches this, it's false. If they teach this, it's true. Now, therefore, we need to work on this as a church, don't we? We need to keep on the ball for what's the truth? Stick to it. So we're going to have a little quiz. I thought we'd break it up. A little bit of a quiz. It's August. Have a little bit of a break within the sermon. Okay, we're going to do a quiz. And you can talk to the person next to you about this. It's, well, we'll see whether it's tricky. I was going to say it's not too tricky, but that makes you even more nervous, doesn't it? What if you get it wrong? Okay, so this is a quiz of, are these in the Bible or not? Are they true or false? Are they in the Bible or not? If they're in the Bible, we're going to call it true. If they're not in the Bible, we're going to call them false. You'll see where we're going on this. Talk to the person next to you, but you won't have long. Otherwise, you'll be here till tea time. Okay, so are these in the Bible or not? Number one, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Talk to the person next to you. Is it true or false? Okay, that was quick. What do we think? True. Yes, it's true. You see, I told you, you'd be fine at this. Okay, next one. God helps those who help themselves. True or false? Talk to the person next to you. Ooh, that's gone a bit quiet. Either, oh, this is easy, or, not sure. Okay, what do we think? False. False. God, that's not in the Bible. God, it doesn't say God help those who help themselves. Okay, what about the next one? Hang on, what about the next one? If it's meant to be, it'll be. And talk to the person next to you. Is it true? Is it false? If it's meant to be, it'll be. Okay, what do we think? False. It's from a song that's around at the moment. Oh, no, it wasn't that one. I wasn't thinking of that one. That was it. That would be, yes, okay, it's in a couple of songs. Whatever generation you're in, it's a pop song or it's an oldie. There you go, Que Sera Sera, or another one. I can't remember who sang it recently. But anyway, there you go. Okay, next one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Oh, okay. We recognize that one. Yes, okay, true. Thank you, yes. And next one. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. True or false? Yeah, that one's false. And yet people will play it at their funerals. Anyway, there you go. Okay, that's false. Okay. Right. True and false. We need to have the categories of true and false, don't we? Sorry, that's the end of the quiz. Well done if you won. We need to have categories of true and false. Now, it is true that there are some issues where you say, okay, and Paul talks about these in the book of Romans, where he would say, okay, that is a disputable matter. It's an issue where you go, well, we disagree on that, and it's hard to sort of come to a conclusion on it. Yes. But there are plenty of issues where you go, no, this is still a true-false one. How do you know? How do you know whether something is disputable or true and false? And the answer is, it's the Bible, isn't it? If it's clear in the Bible, then it's a true-false. If it's something which isn't, then you go, well, okay, maybe that's disputable. Now, how can we build up our ability to spot truth and falsehood? Can I suggest one of the ways of doing this? I think this is really helpful, and people did this for me when I was in Bible study groups in my teenage years. When you're doing a Bible study group, when you're in your home group, or when you're meeting with someone else looking at the Bible together, look for what's the truth that this affirms, but also go the next step and say, okay, what's the false teaching that this denies? Because for every truth that the Bible says, yes, this is true, there is therefore a false teaching which it says, therefore, that is untrue. Now, you've got to be careful on that, but this is why it's helpful to do this in a group, to say, okay, let's work on this together. So, for instance, when the Bible says, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's truth, positive truth. Jesus is the only way to God. Therefore, the false teaching that you can reject is to say, all religions lead to God, all religions will get you there, they'll all get you to heaven. That is a false teaching that you say that is not true. Okay, so for every truth, you say, therefore, there is a false teaching that you can deny. So work on that. Let's work on that in our groups. And we all need to work on this, don't we? We all need to help on this. It's not just the leadership of the church that works on this. We all need to be involved in it. So here was a church that was resilient against false teaching that came along. They said, okay, we're ready to resist false teaching. And Jesus said, you've done well. We need to learn from that. But the other kind of opposition, or the other kind of thing they had to withstand, they were ready to withstand opposition. And not just false teaching, but suffering, hardship. Do you see that in verse 3? It says, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You see, it's hardships for Jesus' name. There were things that had happened that because they were Christians, they were suffering. This goes on around the world still. I read the Barnabas Fund prayer update for August. Barnabas Fund looked to support Christians in countries where they're being persecuted. It says, in Iraq, Christians are having to pay higher taxes than Muslims. In Laos, there are new laws which mean churches could be prosecuted just for existing. In Egypt, there was a Christian who was arrested for disdaining Islam because he put a post on Facebook comparing Islam with other religions. And after he was arrested, the houses in his village, houses of Christians, were attacked by a large mob. So there are places around the world where this suffering is still going on, where people are still being attacked, still suffering for being Christians, and it will go on. And maybe you're facing it, not in that kind of way, but maybe you're facing it with family, at work, with friends, where actually it's just hard being a Christian. It's tough. Well, Jesus is saying of this church, you've done well. I know what it's like for you. And you've done well. You've persevered. You've kept going. And we need to learn from them too. I was watching a TV program last week about sport and about sport psychology. And they interviewed various cricketers. You won't be surprised on that if you know me, that I love cricket. And it's amazing what cricketers will do, the endurance that they will have, that they've got at times to be looking at facing 6 hours in a day, maybe longer, of batting against fast bowlers, where they're hurling the ball down at them at sort of 90 miles an hour. And you've got to be able to do that for 6 hours of a day. And they were interviewing them saying, how do you do this? How do you cope with facing that for 6 hours in a day? And one of the things I thought was fascinating that they said they did is they did visualization, which is like, sports psychology. But actually they said it really helps. And you will see this sometimes before a match. Some of them will go out to the middle. They will stand in the middle as if they're facing batting. And you think, what are they doing? There's no bowler there. What are they up to? And they said what they're doing is they're imagining those fast bowlers coming in. They're imagining facing them, facing the ball coming towards them, with the fielders around, with the crowd roaring, and that things are going wrong, things are going badly, and yet they're visualizing it. So that when they get into that situation, when it actually happens, they go, I've been here before. I've done this already. I know what I'm doing. And I thought, actually, that's brilliant. That's really helpful for us. We need to do that, don't we? Because actually, when it comes to it, if you face opposition at work for being a Christian, or at school, if people pick on you for being a Christian, if you've not thought about it beforehand, how are you going to react? We just react on the spur of the moment. Far better to visualize it and say, okay, what's it actually going to be like if at school someone says to you, what did you do at the weekend? And you say, well, I went to church, and they take the mick out of you. Or at work, are you going to work social? And there's a lot of drink being drunk, and you say, actually, I'm not going to drink like that. I don't want to get drunk because I love Jesus and I want to obey him, and I don't want to do that. And what are you going to say when people start taking the mick out of you for doing that? You've got to visualize it so that then when you get the fastball coming at your head, you know what to do. You know how you're going to react. Okay, so how about a bit of visualize? I mean, if you are facing fast bowling as well, then that would be interesting for you. But visualize it. What's it going to be like? How are you going to react? How am I going to react? So be a church that's ready to withstand opposition. Okay, so that's what Jesus says they're doing well. Where are they falling short? Verse 4, he says, this I have against you. Have a look. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. So our second heading up on the screen, be a church that loves God. You see, there was a big flaw. They'd lost their love. Their love for God. Their love for Jesus. Their passion for him had gone. Well, you might think, well, does it really matter? They're doing lots else that's very good. I mean, they're enduring. They're spotting false teaching and rejecting it. Does it really matter? They're doing so much well. And the answer is, well, let's see what Jesus says. What's he going to do if they don't do anything about this? Verse 5. So halfway through the verse there, he says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He's saying, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to take your lampstand and put it somewhere else. Where is their lampstand at the moment? It's where Jesus is, Jesus walking amongst them. And he's saying, if you don't repent, if you don't do something about this love, I'm going to take your lampstand and remove it. In other words, they will be away from Jesus. That is the end of that church. That is the death of that church. So Jesus is saying this is very, very serious. If you're a church which doesn't love God. And we need to take this warning as well, don't we? How are we doing on this? Are we loving Jesus? If not, we're sunk. How are we doing individually? How are you doing? Can I ask you, how are you doing in your love for Jesus? Well, we can all go through peaks and troughs, can't we? We can all go through times where it's, you know, we're on fire and times where actually it's a struggle. If you're in a peak at the moment, praise God, that's wonderful. But we all go through troughs, don't we? Times where it's hard. What are you going to do about it? Because we do need to do something about it, don't we? I know what it's like when you go through a dry patch, a difficult patch, where you're feeling, do I love God? Do I love Jesus? If that's you, well, the good thing is Jesus tells us what to do about it. He addresses them. Verse 5. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Now he says, remember. First thing, remember. Remember what it was like. Remember what it was like when you did love Jesus, when you were on fire for Jesus. Do you remember what that used to be like? My phone keeps reminding me of events from the past now. It's got on, it does this photos thing where it suddenly says, remember what happened a few years ago on this day, a few years back? In fact, this morning it reminded me of my holiday, which was only a couple of weeks ago. And a few weeks back, it reminded me, it was lovely, photos came up and I thought, oh yeah, what was that event? Oh, that was my brother's wedding, wasn't it? And it was lovely looking back on that. And it was a good reminder because I remembered I'd forgotten to send him an anniversary card. But Jesus says, look back, remember, what was it like when you were loving Jesus? And then he says, repent. It's interesting he says repent, isn't it? He's talking to Christians and he's saying repent. See, repentance, turning around, turning back to God, is not just something we do when we become Christians. It's something we've got to keep doing as Christians. We've got to keep staying humble and keep turning back to God. And Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. That's what he says to do. He says, remember what you used to do when you used to love Jesus more? He says, do those things. It's interesting, we tend to think of it as the other way around, don't we? We like to think that God will zap us and give us those feelings, those emotions of love, and then we'll change what we do. But actually, Jesus says, it's the other way around. Change your actions. Do the things you used to do, and the love will come along. The love will come along with it. So can I ask you, if you're in a trough at the moment, if you're finding things difficult, what do you need to do? What did you used to do? What were your quiet times like? What were your Bible times like? Your prayer times like? Do them again. What was it like when it came to talking to others about Jesus? Do that again. What was it like when it came to church attendance or involvement in other things? Do them again. Go back and do them again and pray for God to give you that love for him. And Jesus makes a great promise, doesn't he? End of the letter. Here's the promise. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interesting. Have you got ears? Everyone got ears? Okay, listen. He's saying, listen to what the Spirit says. This was Jesus writing this, but he's now saying, actually, this is the Spirit, because the words that Jesus speaks are the words of the Spirit as well. And what does he say? What's the promise? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, he takes them back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the place, wasn't it, where there were two trees, tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, just don't eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed God, and God kicked them out of the garden. And when he kicked them out of the garden, he placed an angel at the entrance with a drawn sword so that they couldn't get back to the tree of life to eat from it and live forever. And now Jesus is saying, I'll give you the right to come in, to come back in and eat from the tree of life, to have life forever in the paradise of God, with God. Now, do you notice through this letter, how the presence of God, being with God, is such a significant thing. At the beginning, Jesus is the one who walks amongst the lampstands. The threat is, if they don't repent, he'll remove their lampstand. In other words, they won't be with him. And the promise is, if they do repent, if they overcome, they'll be able to be in the paradise of God, with God, forever. Life forever with God. That, do you see how the presence of God is so key here? And do you notice it's Jesus who can give you that right? He says, you won't have earned your way in. He says, I can give you the right. Why? Because only Jesus is the one who can give us the right to eat from the tree of life. Because you see, when the angel was placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with that drawn sword, what that angel was saying was the only way to get life, to have life forever, is to go through judgment. You've got to go past the sword of judgment. And none of us would get past, because we're all sinners. We all reject God. We all need to repent. And yet Jesus says when he died on the cross, he took judgment for us. That's what we're going to celebrate as we take communion together. That at the cross, Jesus took the sword of judgment for us when he died on the cross, taking our sin, our badness onto himself, so that he can give us the right to get back into the garden, to eat from the tree of life and live forever with God, the one that we love above all things. And so Jesus says, be one who overcomes. He says this in every letter. In each of the letters, he says, to those who overcome. Which is sort of saying, isn't it, actually, this life, there is a battle to face. You've got to overcome. God is the one who will help us to overcome, who will get us to overcome, but you need to overcome. And in the context of this letter, the overcoming is getting that love back for Jesus. To him who overcomes. So will you do it? That's the challenge for us, isn't it? That we need to be a church that loves God, that repents, turns back to God, and loves him again. So as we draw to a close, we need to be a resilient church, ready to resist false teaching, ready to withstand opposition, and we need to be a church that loves God. I'm going to leave us with a few moments of quiet. Just if there are things that you need to talk to God about in the light of what we've just looked at. And then Colin will come up and lead us. So I'm going to give us a few moments of quiet.